Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and of course, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, or Asa, depending on what translation you have there. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Sure. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azar. And Azar, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Acham. And Acham, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. And watch the careful language here. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Three sets of 14. And we know that there were more people in that line. If you read First Chronicles, if you read Genesis, you'll see that there's more people involved in that list. Yet Matthew summarizes it, takes some names out, which was okay. He's not saying other people didn't exist. He's simply summarizing it for this audience. They didn't all have Bibles like we have, and this would make it memorable to them. People point out that even the number 14 in Hebrew, considering he's writing to a Jewish audience to begin with here, the letters of David's name in Hebrew would spell out 14. So they would easily be able to remember this, 14, 14, 14. And there was a reason for that. A lot of names, and we won't talk about each one particularly, but just know that none of them are wasted. He's not including them just to throw in a name to say, hey, let's try and get to 14 however we can. He did it for a reason, but no name is wasted, for they're all in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew is writing early in the history of the church. Matter of fact, this may be the first book written in the New Testament, between that and James. And if you read the book of James, you see that a lot of that is based on the Sermon on the Mount, which makes us think that Matthew may have been written first. The first book, that's why we should expect a Jewish audience, of course. If it's early in the history of the church started where? In Jerusalem. Started in Jerusalem, and therefore he would write to Jewish people to explain the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ to them. They would understand the Old Testament. We even saw yesterday for the men who were here, that Matthew over and over refers back to the Old Testament. At least we read yesterday, it was 99 times, I believe, he makes some reference to the Old Testament. So he's talking to a Jewish audience, and they know and they understand what he's getting at. Matter of fact, they would read this list and they would say, oh, of course, Abraham, right? A Gentile audience who was not familiar with the Old Testament wouldn't know these things. They wouldn't know these things. Well, what does Matthew want his people to know? He wants them to know two things. He wants them to know that Christ is king, and he wants them to know that there is a kingdom. You can imagine being in the first century. You're hearing about this man, Jesus Christ. You're hearing he's the king. You're hearing about the miracles he's doing. You're hearing about his life and all the things that are going on. And then he dies. He dies. But then you hear he rose. You say, well, great. Things are okay. But then they say, oh, but he still left. And you say, well, how does that serve us now? How do I know he was the one? Matter of fact, during his life, John the Baptist said what in Matthew 11? Are you the one, or should we expect another? Should we expect someone else? But Matthew writes to say, indeed, he is the one, and he has a kingdom, and it is coming. It is coming. It is not here, but it will be here. The citizens are here. The citizens are being gathered, are being called out of the nations, but his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. Of course, the church, they were always facing persecution and rejection by their family, by their friends, by their co-workers, by other Jews, by the nations. And so Matthew is writing this to assure them, once again, like John the Baptist, when he gets put in prison, are you the one? Are you the one? And the answer is, well, of course he's the one. And let's show that. Let's settle the doubts. Let's settle this now. Is Christ the king, the expected Messiah? Is he the one? And the answer is yes. Yes, he's the one. Now, we know all the Gospels. There's four of them. All of them take a different perspective on Jesus. Matthew, as we've already said, he refers to him or focuses on him as the Messiah, as king. And some of you, all this is going to be review if you were in Dr. Essex's New Testament survey that he did some time ago. Some of this will be review if you were here for the Summer Institute with Dr. Varner. Might as well just make a plug for the Summer Institute. Show up and then you'll know all of this, some of it. So some of this will be review, but I'll try and catch you all up and then really get to what's going on here and what we need to know. But Mark, he writes Jesus as servant, Jesus as the servant of the Lord, like Isaiah refers to him as. And so he does not give a genealogy. He just drops us in into the life of Jesus and shows how his life demonstrated him as Messiah. Luke, of course, is writing to him as man, but not just as man, as the perfect man, but not just as the perfect man, but as the second Adam. The second Adam. You read Luke chapter 3. Excuse me. You read Luke chapter 3, and he follows the genealogy from Jesus to Adam to say that the second Adam, the greater Adam, has come. And he will demonstrate himself through Luke that indeed he is the perfect Adam to do the things that Adam couldn't do. Where Adam sinned, Jesus would succeed. He would pass the test. And of course, John writes him about as the eternal Word, the one who was not only with God, but who is, who was God. But Matthew, he writes to him as a king. Notice how he opens his book. He opens this chapter of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We could say Jesus Christ, we could say Jesus the Messiah, the book, the record, the account of the genealogy. Well, what is this word genealogy and why do we care? I'm glad you asked. Genealogy, family line, history, birth, the origin. But if we read it this way, and it can be translated this way, the book of the generations, then if you're familiar with Genesis, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. which says the book of the generations of Adam. This word can also mean Genesis or beginning. So we could say the book of the beginning, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Of course, where would their mind go? Old Testament. Wait a minute. Another genealogy. There's a genealogy of Adam. And if you read Genesis, it continues, doesn't it? It's a bunch of names we can't read. And then it has a narrative. And then we get to Genesis 6, and we have the generations of Noah. And it continues with Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it continues and continues. You read First Chronicles, it has 9 chapters of genealogies. Say, why in the world do we need 9 chapters of this? You do your Bible reading, you come to First Chronicles, and you say, hey, no problem. I can skip 9 chapters. Just start at chapter 10. Well, I guess you could, but no, don't do that. Don't do that. Read it. And you will recognize those names later on as you go, and some that have come before it. But this title here, the book of the generations, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this is not just a title of what's coming in these next 16 verses. This is a title for the whole book. Matthew is defining, what is this book about? What is this book about? It's about the generations or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not a problem. If you read Genesis, 5:1, you have this list of names, and then what comes next? Narrative, doesn't it? Same thing happens with Noah. Same thing happens with Shem. Happens with each one. You have a list of names and ancestry that follows them to a certain place. It stops, and then it explains the person that ends the list. That's what genealogies do. That's what they do. And we'll talk a little more about them in a minute. But first of all, I just want to get through this title here, the book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He gives 3 ways of recognizing who he's talking about. I know the ESV says Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, that's a New Testament way of saying Messiah. We know the name Jesus, the Lord saves, the New Testament Greek way of saying in Hebrew, Joshua, right? The Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. And of course, we see that in the next narrative that we'll talk about next week in 1:21 of why he has that name. But he calls him the Messiah. The Messiah. The anointed one. We know that in the Old Testament that prophets were anointed to office, that priests were anointed to their service. But most importantly, kings, with Saul in 1 Samuel 9, with David in 1 Samuel 16, and with Solomon as well in 1 Kings 1, that kings were anointed to that position. That's what an anointed one was one set apart by God for service, for special service, demonstrated through their installation into an office. They were anointed to that, saying that God has put them here. They're there to serve God in a particular way. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel 22, it says that the line of David is anointed. It is an anointed line. In other words, David's line will always be set apart for service. Set apart for service. So if Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, then he must come from the right line. He has to come from a certain people. Well, who is this line that he has to come from? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, that takes your mind back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, where God made a covenant with David. And this covenant was to say that your house, your descendants will rule on a throne, and that kingdom will have no end. It will be an eternal throne. An eternal throne. And we'll see how that goes as we look at this list. But he doesn't stop there. He says he's the Messiah. He is the son of David. But notice he says the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. That's because the promises to David were founded on the promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 And you can turn there if you want, or you can listen, but I'll read this very quickly to you. In Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" Notice that. "I will make you great, make your name great so that you can bless others. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. I'm with you, Abraham, and if they're with you, then they're with me. And if they're not with you, then they're against me." And then he says in the end of that, of verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, look at Genesis chapter 22, and this will really focus in on where he's going there. How will this happen? How is it that the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing, that every family of the earth can be blessed? Well, Genesis 22 and 17, you know the story of Genesis 22. Abraham, take your son Isaac, take him on the mountain, sacrifice him. He's ready to do that, and he stops him. He says, "No, don't do that. I just need to know that you fear me, and you have shown that." And then look at verse 17. "I will surely bless you." It's God speaking to Abraham. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So you will have numerous people from you. It will be a nation, a great nation, a mighty nation. But notice the end, and your offspring, your seed, your descendant shall possess the gate of not their enemy, but whose enemy? His enemy. One person. One person is in mind. I will multiply you greatly, but there's one person who will possess the gate of his enemies. And Dr. Varner talked about this in the Summer Institute. Verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God made this promise to Abraham. "Abraham, I'm going to establish a nation with you." What does that mean? "I'm going to give you land." You're not a nation if you don't have land, right? You're just a scattered bunch of people, nomads. But not only am I going to give you land, but I'm going to give you people. One person doesn't make a nation, right? One person doesn't make a nation. So you need land and you need people. But if it's going to be a kingdom, and if he's going to possess the gates of his enemies, then there must be a what? A king. There must be a king. And this king will come from Abraham. And we see this when we get to David. He is a king chosen by God from the line of Abraham. So Jesus has to be connected to David. If he's connected to David, he is connected to Abraham. He's from the right line, David, to fulfill the promises of Abraham, the promises given to Abraham. That's what this whole book is about. Is he the Messiah? Or did he come from the right place? Did he come from the right place? If he did, then we're on the right track, aren't we? We're on the right track. In the first century, Christians needed to know this. They needed to know this, as I was saying. If you're going through persecution, if you're starting to lose your job, you're starting to get kicked out of your homes, then you need to know and be assured that the one that you are looking forward to is indeed the king, and he indeed has a kingdom, right? And we live in that today. We look around and we say, "Lord, are you indeed in charge? Are you really the one who will sit on the throne and make everything right?" We need that assurance. We need that assurance. And Matthew gives it to us. He gives it to us. Well, what about the rest of this? What do we do about these other 16 verses? And someone is saying, "Well, I hope you will go ahead and tell us." Well, good, because I will. We have a list of names, the obvious, a family history, of course. It traces them back to David, who traces back to Abraham. We see that. But it does more than this, and I need to just very quickly talk about this. What do genealogies do in the Bible? And maybe you yourself have traced your lineage back. Somebody asked me last week, why is it that in America, when you ask a guy of darker skin, where are you from? They say America. If I asked a lot of you, you would say Nigeria, or you would say Ghana, you would say somewhere else. I said, well, because I don't know where I'm from, right? As far as I can go back is America. But maybe you've traced your line back further than that, right? You can trace it back to your home country and people, person after person after person, generation after generation. One preacher said that he knows of a man who spent $500 to find out his ancestry. $500. And he said once he found out, he spent $2,500 for them to suppress it. He did not like what he saw. He did not like what he saw. And that's the way they work, right? I mean, you hope you come from royalty. Man, my father was this and my mother was this. And you may find out they were bums, right? You may find out they were useless. And you say, don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourself. Well, Jesus' history wasn't pretty either. It wasn't pretty. And we'll see that as we go through here. But genealogies can do several things, and Jesus' genealogy will do several things. First of all, it will distinguish Israel as the nation that he will rule. Messiah is from Israel. He is the king of the Jews. But not only that, but it builds a bridge connecting promises and periods, and this does this as well, doesn't it? Abraham to David to the exile to Messiah. He puts it all together for us. There's a flow here that says from Abraham to Messiah, everything holds together. God has kept his promises. And what you see that this is a bunch of names, but they're not about themselves. They're about the God who brought all this about. It shows Jesus is the rightful Davidic king. We saw that and we'll see that. It shows these cycles that are going through the patriarchs, the monarchs, the exile, the Messiah. And then it shows that history is going together according to God's plan. God's plan hasn't failed. God doesn't have backup plans. He only has one plan. And he gave it with Abraham, and he will finish it with Christ. And that's what we will see this afternoon. So simply stated, while showing the connection of Jesus to Abraham through David, he's doing more than that. He's doing a lot more than that. Matthew does this. He does all of this while establishing, and notice this, and this is where we're going, he's establishing how God has worked in redemptive history till Messiah. And what we will see is that not only the way that God has worked, the way he has worked through these names, is the way that he works through Matthew, through the book. If you read and understand what he's saying in these first 16 or these first 17 verses, and then you read Matthew, and you'll say, okay, the things God was doing, he does do with Jesus there. And what we're going to find out, he's still doing the exact same things today. And so this is exciting for me, and hopefully it'll be exciting to you, but we'll do what we can. Well, as we read this genealogy, maybe you notice that there's several interruptions in there. Several. You'll see in verse 2, Judah and his brothers. And remember, if you have a genealogy, really, you expect just to hear name. This person had this person, who had this person, followed this person, and on. And that's the way they work. That's what we expect. But you have these interruptions in order to spark your mind, to slow you down and say, wait, that's important. Wait, we need to know about that. We need to hear about that. What happened there? Matthew does this several times throughout here to point out stuff to us. He's using a pattern to highlight this other material here, highlighting these interruptions, the flow of this. Well, how does he do this? Well, what he's going to give us here is the history of redemption, and we're just going to go through and point out what he points out about redemption, how God has worked in redemption, how he worked when Christ was on earth in redemption, how he's working now in redemption. Well, verse 2, here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac. and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. First of all, notice that the history of redemption involves God's election. The history of redemption involves God's election. When we read that, and if you, once again, if you're familiar with your Old Testament and you say, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Wait, Judah? Wait, he wasn't the oldest. Reuben was the oldest, right? We would expect to say Reuben and his brothers, or just his sons, or the 12 tribes, or something like that. And yet, that wasn't the way it worked. Matter of fact, every name up till Judah is a sign of God's election. Where was Abraham when God called him? He was in Ur. He was in Ur, a place where they worshiped pagan gods, and God called him out of there. And what about Isaac? Was Isaac the firstborn? No, Ishmael was, wasn't he? But yet he chose Isaac. And what about Jacob? Was Jacob the firstborn? No, Esau was, but God chose Jacob. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob was the second of the twins. The second. And yet God chose him. And isn't that what he does now? He chooses the one he wants to choose. Romans 9:16. So it depends not on human will or work, but on God who has mercy. He will have mercy on who he will have mercy. He will choose who he will choose. He will use who he will use. He chose Judah and his brothers. Judah. But notice, this is just a side point here with God's election, but notice he says Judah and his brothers, showing not only election, but also showing representation here. That Judah represents the group. He represents the whole group. One brother would stand above the other brothers, but he would do that. He would do that for their benefit. Matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis 49, once again, I'll just read this for you for the sake of time. But Judah, your brothers shall praise you. The other 11 will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Well, we don't think much of that, but listen to Matthew 6:28, by the way. I find this interesting. That's how the book starts. That's how Matthew starts. But you come to the end of Matthew. In verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, what did they do? They worshiped him. Judah, 11 brothers worshiped him. Jesus, 11 disciples worshiped him. Well, maybe indeed he is the one. Maybe indeed he is the one. We're back in Genesis 49 very quickly. Judah is the lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stood down. He crouches the lion as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter. Kings have scepters. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The ESV says until tribute comes, until literally Shiloh comes, or he who brings peace comes. Another side note, since I'm on a roll with side notes. If you notice around the Christmas story, especially if you read Luke, that when they talk about Jesus, when Zacharias talks about Jesus, when Mary talks about Jesus, when the angels come and they sing about Jesus, it's all around peace. There's always joy and peace, and we said that in the pamphlet there that follows Jesus. He will be a king, and he will bring peace, right? If you want peace on earth, you want peace on earth, then know Christ, right? And expect him. I mean, we're foolish to think that in any way there will be peace until he comes. Until one that everyone will have to get behind. But that's a side note. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's how peace will come. They will have to all get under him. They won't have a choice. Read Psalm 2. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his feet whiter than milk. The land will be plentiful. It will be all that you want because the one who comes from Judah will reign. But he doesn't reign in a kingdom by himself. He will reign, and his brothers will be there with him. His brothers will be there with him will be under him, surely, but in many ways to reign with him. They will be beneficiaries of his reign. But isn't that what it says about us with Christ? That we will reign with him. We will reign with him. We will be beneficiaries of the peace that he establishes, because he is indeed the king who will establish his kingdom. But back to election, off the side note. Why Judah? Why Judah? Because he was great. Judah had a terrible beginning, but he finished well. No, it was nothing he did. It's just like us, right? What did you do to come to know Christ? Right? Who put you in the place where you heard the gospel but God? Right? Who put you in that place? Who brought that sermon in or had that person come talk to you? It was all by the goodness and grace of God through his election. And by the way, when you heard it, why didn't other people come? Right? I mean, you're in a room, and some of you come from unbelieving families or siblings, and they've heard many of the same sermons you've heard. Right? Who opened your heart to understand those things? The history of redemption involves God's election. God's election. But notice, not just God's election, but it involves God's inclusion, or Gentile inclusion, Gentile inclusion. And I found this very interesting, so I'm going to try and subdue myself here. But very interesting. Notice verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. What do we do with those names? What do we do with those names? All of a sudden we start hearing of these other people, Tamar and Rahab, and Ruth and Uriah. What do we do with these people? Well, remember that in redemptive history, it's built around Israel and God's relationship with them, but it didn't stop with them. Remember what he said to Abraham, through you all the nations will be blessed. They will be blessed. But I want you to notice in this list, now I'll just give it away, that not only were the nations blessed, not only were there inclusion of Gentiles, but what we find through these people is that the Gentiles, those who did not have the promises, those who did not have the covenant, those who did not have that relationship before with God, they were the ones showing themselves more righteous than those who did, than those who were in the line. And just, we're going to have to turn real fast because I don't know any other way to do this. But just go back to Genesis 38, very quickly. And by the way, when someone's preaching and they say this is going to be very quick, you know what that means. There's no chance at all. Who was Tamar? Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Judah, after they had sold Joseph into captivity, which was his idea. Hey, let's make some money off this. Don't just kill him. Let's make some money off this. He goes down to Canaan to some other Canaanites, and he finds a wife. She's a Canaanite. He marries her. That's verse 2. Verse 3, they have a son. His name is Ur. And he provides a wife for her in verse 6, and her name is Tamar. She's a Canaanite wife. Canaanite wife. Well, the first son is so bad that God kills him. God says, I want no part of that. Well, Judah had a second son. Judah has a second son, and notice what happens in verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife. And this was the custom of the day. If you aren't married and you have a brother or whose wife dies, then you carry on the name. If he's an older brother, you carry on his name for him by marrying his wife and raising children. Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He said, I don't want to carry his name. I want to carry my name. I want a fresh start. Knowing that it wouldn't be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, I don't know what y'all call them here. In America, we call them black widows, right? They marry someone, get his money, kill him, and then take the inheritance. Well, she wasn't that. But the fact of the matter, she had been married to two of Judah's sons, and it hadn't gone well, right? He's two down, and she was married to both. Common denominator. He has one son left. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? Well, I'll tell you what he's not going to do. He's not going to give his son to this woman. She didn't kill two. You're not getting my last one. And besides, the son is not old enough yet. But he says in verse 11, he says, look, I have one more son. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to give him to you. So I tell you what, wait till he gets older. And when he gets older, I'll give him to you. Okay. Well, she waited. She noticed that she never got him as a husband. So Judah's wife dies. Just summarizing all this for you. You can read it and on your own. And now we turned here for a reason. Judah's wife dies, and he goes and he's going to do some work with sheep, verses 12 and 13. And Tamar finds out, look, he's not going to give me his son, but I need to carry on the name. And the only way to carry on the name is to have children. That's what he was saying to the second son. Go have children to carry on the name, carry on the line. Remember, this is the line of promise. If Judah does not have children, if his sons do not have children, then the line stops, right? He's not thinking anything about any promises, any line, anything like that. So he goes out, he's doing this work, and he sees this woman who is Tamar disguised, and she's dressed as a prostitute. And he goes into her, and she gets pregnant. And he doesn't know it's her the whole time. She goes back home. He ends up back home. When he gets back, they say, did you hear? Tamar's pregnant. And Judah says, what a terrible woman. You went and got yourself pregnant? Verse 24. Now we can start reading some. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Well, what did he have been? Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Let her be executed. She is filth before me. Verse 25. And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong. And he had given these things to her when he thought she was a prostitute. Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And all those things have to do with judgment and leadership. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Think about that. Judah was in the line of promise. He's heard promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac, promises to Jacob. He cares nothing about them. And it takes a Canaanite, a filthy woman, to dress as a prostitute to sustain his line. That's what it took. You expect Judah to fall in the line of Abraham, to trust him, to worship God, to take these things serious. Instead, it took a prostitute or a woman who dressed as a prostitute who was really the one whom he should have furthered the line through anyway. And what did Judah say? He said, she is more righteous than I. she is more righteous than I. Well, not only her. Go to Joshua chapter 2, and I'll summarize this even faster, I hope. But we know of Rahab. We know she was indeed a prostitute. She lived as a prostitute. She had a history of that. And in this history, she's living on the wall of Jericho, and we know that the Israel is moving that way, and they send two spies. And they send them in, and they're scoping out the land because they need a military advantage. That's what they're looking for. What is the land like? What course of action are we going to take? And they send these two men in, check out the land, check out the people. Remember the first time they sent 12, one from each tribe, and that didn't go so well. Only two came back who were for them, and Joshua and Caleb were the two. So maybe Joshua said, well, maybe if we only send two good ones, this will work out better. And they do. He sends two, and they end up at this prostitute's house, Canaanite prostitute. And she hides them. She hides them from the people who were looking for them, the people of Jericho, the soldiers. The king of Jericho had found out that they were there, and he hides them. Or she has the two men so that they would not be killed. She's confronted, and we know that story. But notice what she says in chapter 2, in verse 8. The two spies are laying down on the roof, hiding. And she comes to them. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Say, wow, how do you know? Okay, he spoke to Israel, but how do you know, Rahab? She says, I know, and the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We saw the Lord. We know how the Lord has worked in your life. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She had more trust. She had more trust in what God was going to do than the original people who showed up at the promised land. Remember what they did. They said, man, these people are big, they're mighty, we can't take them. Joshua and Caleb said, what are y'all talking about? Do you know our God? Right? And this Canaanite prostitute, she says, oh, we knew y'all had us. We knew y'all could take us. We've heard that what happened. A Canaanite prostitute was with more faith than Israel had demonstrated in the past. Another Gentile, another outcast. Same with Ruth. Same with Ruth, a Moabite woman. A Moabite woman who's, we know how it starts in chapter 1. This man and his wife, they go and leave the land because of famine. It's time of the judges. There's judgment. God has judgment because Israel is being unfaithful. They're not keeping their part of the covenant. So he is judging them. And then he brings men over and over to bring them out of judgment as they repent. But it's a time of one of their backslides, if we can say that. And this man, he goes with his two sons and he gives them Moabite wives. Well, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that no Moabite was supposed to be part of God's people. Yet this man who knew the law would leave the promised land and give his sons to these, what was filthy people. Do you know what the name Moab means, by the way? It means, who is my father? Think about that. Where did that nation come from? It came from Lot, didn't it? And his daughter, right? You remember that bad scene in Genesis 19 where the daughters of Lot had children by him? So it was a word of mockery, really. It was a word of mockery. Who is my father? Well, he's my grandfather. Oh. Ugh. Okay. Right? It was a nation known for filth. For filth. You don't even know who your father is. You don't even know who your father is. So you have this Moabite woman who is from this nation that God has rejected from being amongst the people. And of course, her husband dies, her brother-in-law's sister dies, and so does her father-in-law die. And you have these three women. Two are from Moabite, one from Israel. And what does Naomi say? Look, go back to your land and find someone to marry. Find someone to marry and continue on with your life. And notice what Ruth says in Ruth 1:14. It says, then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That word clung means to cleave, like in Genesis 2, that you leave and cleave to a husband and a wife, right? She was bound to her and would not let go. She would not let go. And this is what she says to Naomi. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And what else? Your God, my God. At a time in Israel's history when they had constantly rejected God, even her husband and her father-in-law, that they were rejecting God. You have this woman who was a Moabite, and she has more faith than all of them. She has more faith than all of them. It's not just inclusion. It's not just inclusion, but it's a demonstration of the righteousness that Israel would not have. Very quickly. Now, when I say that, I know I'm a lot longer. How about that? 2 Samuel 11, the last one here. Now, Matthew reads this way. It says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Notice there that people often say, they say four women, but there's only three mentioned, right? There's only three mentioned. Bathsheba is not mentioned. We know that's her name. And it seems pretty clear that the reason is because he's not talking about Bathsheba here. He's talking about Uriah. He's talking about Uriah. He's the Hittite. He's the foreigner. 2 Samuel 11 says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servants with him, and all Israel. It was a time when kings should have been battling. Where was David? On the rooftop, his mind wandering, looking around. And we know how the story goes. He looks and he sees this woman taking a bath. From his angle point, he could see. He calls her in and says, he calls someone in and says, who was this woman? And they say, that's Uriah's wife. Think about that, David. He says, bring her in. And he commits adultery with her, doesn't he? Another man's wife. She gets pregnant and he invites back Uriah from the battlefield. Uriah was where he was supposed to be. And he says, come back and this is what I want you to do, Uriah. I want you to go home. Take a break. Go be with your wife. The understanding that if he's with them and she has the baby, they're going to think, oh, that's Uriah's baby. Right? The whole thing is corruption. From the king, from David the king, the greatest king in Israel's history. Surely this man will demonstrate righteousness. Uriah doesn't go home. He leaves the palace and he lays down and says, I'm not going home. David finds out he doesn't go home. And he calls him in the next day and says, why didn't you go home? Why didn't you go be with your wife? And listen to what Uriah says. This is good and yet shameful. Uriah said to David, the ark, the glory of the Lord, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Think of who he's saying this to. Everything he said was the exact opposite of what David had done. His words should have been the words of a king. Should have been the words of the king of Israel. that your glory, the Ark of the Covenant in Israel and Judah, your people dwell in booths, and you want me to go get comfortable? Isn't that what a king should say? I'm going to represent my people. I'm going to be with my people. I'm going to be with my army. I'm going to serve with them. And yet this Hittite, he wasn't even Jewish. He wasn't even Jewish. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. Once again, a Gentile shaming the Jewish people, shaming their leader, the one person who should have known, the one person that should have known, shamed by a Gentile who demonstrated a greater faith than he did. You look at Matthew chapter 8, and a centurion comes to Jesus and says, My son is dying. And I've heard about you. You're quite a person, and I know authority. I mean, I tell my servants to get up and go, and they go. But you do that with disease and sickness. And you say, cancer, get out, and it goes. And Jesus said, there's not greater faith in Israel. There's not greater faith in Israel. Same thing. The inclusion of the Gentiles. You and I are here, unless you're Jewish. You're here because God had mercy. He included the Gentiles. And that's what God is doing now, isn't he? Until the time has come for him to save Israel, to save a remnant, he is including the Gentiles. Including them, saving them. How does Matthew end? We talked about this, and he mentioned it on Wednesday. How does Matthew end? It ends with the gospel to the nations. The gospel to the nations. And that's what we're doing. Redemption, the redemptive plan has not changed. It has not changed. There's election. There's inclusion. And we're going to speed up now. But it also has to do with man's dominion. Man's dominion. Verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. But notice there he says, and David the king. David the king. There's an emphasis there. He is indeed the king. God's plan of redemption has always included men reigning. Men reigning over the world. That's how Genesis 1, 26 through 28 started. That's how this all started. God put us here and said, reign. Reflect my image to the world. Reflect my image to the world. But spread over the world and reign over it. Have dominion over it. Well, Adam failed, didn't he? Adam failed, so God kicked him out of the garden. His image is tarnished. But yet the plan hasn't changed. The man was still supposed to reign, and that man was supposed to reign through the Davidic line, the Davidic king. He was supposed to reign and lead Israel in righteousness, and not only lead them in righteousness, but he was supposed to be righteous himself. He was supposed to be righteous himself. David the king. It has to go through David the king. Well, not only that. Man's dominion, but notice that it also constantly, redemptive history deals with man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. Just look at this list from David on. David was the father of Solomon. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And on and on and on. Look at that list. Look at that list. And I'm sure you're not as familiar with many of those names, and that's fine. But what were the kings supposed to do? They were supposed to lead in righteousness. They were supposed to make sure that Israel was a righteous nation that would reflect God's glory to the nations, so they would come back and see that their God was the true God. Well, how did they do? Well, we just read about David and Bathsheba. What did Solomon do? Solomon had all this wisdom. And then chapter 11 of 1 Kings says, but he liked foreign women who served false gods. And it turned his heart away from God. The wisest king, the greatest in battle, Sin with Bathsheba, the wisest king. Sin with foreign women. Rehoboam, did he do okay? Not at all. The kingdom that had been put together with David had been divided through him because of his foolishness. Abijah, bad king. Asaph, bad king. Jehoshaphat was a good one. Joram was a bad king. Uzziah was a good king, but his life ended badly when he became proud. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was a bad king. We remember Jezebel. Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh was so bad that God said, what you have done cannot be undone. Manasseh even repented. And God said, good, I'm glad you repented. But the damage you've done cannot be undone. I will send my people into captivity. Amon followed in Manasseh's footsteps of being a bad king. And God only allowed him to reign a couple of years. Josiah was a good king, but he died acting foolishly. And then we get to Jeconiah, who was another bad king. Israel needed a king. The kings they had constantly rebelled against God. And they didn't just need a king who would lead in righteousness. They needed a king who could make his people righteous. He needed a king who could make his people righteous. None of these kings could do it. The list goes on, and everyone is a failure. They're a failure. They do some good, some of them, but overall they cannot meet the standard. Redemptive history also involves God's rejection. Notice the name in verse 11. Jeconiah and his brothers. If you read the Old Testament and you go back and look at those passages, you know that Jeconiah didn't have any brothers. Or at least it never mentions them in the Bible. So who is he referring to? Well, one thing, we've already heard of someone and his brothers, haven't we? Back in verse 2, Judah and his brothers. Now we have Jeconiah and his brothers, right? It seems to be the idea there of and the other people and the rest of the people. Just like Judah and the rest represented all of Israel, so did Jeconiah and his brothers represent all the people. And God rejected them. Matter of fact, if you read Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah was so bad that God said, no one from your seed, none of your sons, no one who is a blood relative of yours will ever take the throne. Well, that leaves a problem. That leaves a problem, doesn't it? Because we read this list and we say, wait a minute. If God said nobody of his seed, of his descent, can indeed be on the throne of David, then we have Jesus at the end. But notice that Matthew is very delicate with his words in verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Not from Joseph, but from Mary. So Jesus could fulfill the promise of the Davidic line while still not being from the line of Jeconiah. He did all of that through him. And finally, the history of redemption culminates, as we see here, with, we can say, the visitation, to keep the words going, of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Redemptive history will always be centered around Christ. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to him. While he was here, everything was put on him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. The king is here. Embrace me. Now what do we look to? We look back, but we also look forward. We look both ways, don't we? At what he has done, but we also look for his revelation, his visitation again, when he will come back. When he will come back. We sung about that. God's plan wasn't disrupted, it wasn't destroyed, but everything fell in place to bring us to the time of Christ. Everything fell in place to bring us to here. And that's what Matthew is pointing out. Everything is in place. Everything is there. And you know, as we look at things now, as we look at history, as we look at the present, we say, what's going on? Well, it's very simple. God's doing the same things, isn't he? He's doing the same things. Is there election today? Of course there is. God is calling people to himself out of the nations, out of everywhere. That's why we preach the gospel. Is there inclusion? Of course there is. Inclusion of who? Of the outcast, of the nobodies, of the weak, of the helpless, of you and me. Of you and me. We know there's rebellion. Man against God. And God sets himself against them. He rejects them. He has rejected Israel until the time when they will come and repent. And all this takes us until the time of the second coming as well, doesn't it? We wait for him. We wait for him. Matthew is settling in our mind that indeed Jesus is Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has the right to the throne. And notice that the list stops with who? Stops with Jesus. Stops with Jesus. If there has to be someone on the Davidic throne and it stops with Jesus, then what does that mean? That means either Jesus is alive and he's the king, or all of this is nothing. Right? It can't go anywhere else. Matthew has proven that he's in the line. He is in the right place to be king. So if he's in the right place, if he's from the right lineage, if everything falls on him and there's no one who descends from him, then everything stops with him. And either he's king or he's not. Either he's reigning or he will reign or he doesn't. And Matthew has shown us that he will. He will reign. That's how the book ends, with the resurrection and with his pronouncement. What does that mean for us? It means that we should take this serious, shouldn't we? We should take this serious. Psalm 2 says this in verse 12. I'll start at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then it says, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Submit to the Son. What Son? The anointed one he talks about. God's Son. Or what? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Where do you fall in that? Have you submitted yourself to the Son? Have you submitted yourself to the Son? Read the Gospels. Read Matthew. The evidence is there. He lived and he lived a sinner's life and he died and he rose. People try to say, well, Jesus is not real. And I'd say there's more evidence for Jesus than there is for anyone else in history. It's amazing that we track our time on him, all the arguments come from whether Jesus is there or not. And people are constantly attacking it. People are constantly trying to destroy the Bible, discredit the Bible. And not once has it succeeded. Not once. The evidence is there. There's no question about that. The question is, what's our relationship with him? Is he angry with us? Or are we blessed because we have found ourselves under him, in submission to him? Take refuge in Christ. Take refuge in Christ before he comes again. Father, we pray for each person. Those of us who know you, Father, you know that trials of life, temptations of life, sometimes cause us to doubt and wonder. Is he truly who he said he is? We echo the words of John the Baptist. Is he the one, or should we be looking somewhere else? And yet, Father, you've given us assurance. You've given it to us. You've made it clear. You've shown us who Christ is, that he comes from the right place. He demonstrated through his miracles and through his words. So we have no reason to doubt or to wonder.
And we pray for those who don't know you. Father, they would look at this and that they would be warned that he will return. That as history was before his first coming, it is now. You're still working through the history of redemption. This history continues today. You have given them time. As we sung earlier, you're slow to anger. You're patient with such sinners like us. Work in their hearts. Give your Spirit to them. Open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.